Good morning, everyone. I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, please. If you're going to need your Bibles, open to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a text there in just a moment, and I encourage you to open a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Open your text in your Bible and make your way there, and we're going to spend some time now turning to God's Word and taking away a message of hope and strength on a beautiful day like today. I read this week about a Little League baseball game, and the game was going on, and there was a man in the stands who was watching it all unfold. They called timeout because the score was 28-0, and they wanted to give the boys a break. It was only the first inning. And so the man came to the boys, and he said, "What's the score?" And the boy from the outfield said, 28-0, and we're losing. And the man says, "That must make you want to quit." And the boy said, "No way. We haven't had a chance to bat yet." I love the optimism of that. Here's what that reminds me of. Sometimes it takes the darkness of life for us to see the brilliance of light. Sometimes it takes the desperate moments, the painful difficulties of our existence to remind us of the power and the beauty of hope. This morning, our brother Jansen gave us a wonderful lesson, a convicting lesson about the faith of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. I'm so proud of Jansen in so many ways, and this morning was one of the reasons that just highlighted it. He took a difficult question, and he took us to the text, and you did a wonderful job, my brother. We're going to pick up perhaps where that story left off, because Rahab was part of that nation in that city of Jericho where God's people were told to come and to claim. And God was going to give them a victory. The city that seemed undefeatable, their impenetrable walls, God was going to bring them down. In Joshua chapter 6, before they went and claimed the land, before they came and defeated the city, there was an expectation that was given to his people. In Joshua chapter 6, it says in verse 17, "The city shall be under ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Notice verse 18. "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and that you do not covet them and take them and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble upon it." Verse 19. "But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So God tells them, you're going to claim victory. The walls are going to come down. It's going to be yours, but leave all the treasure and the gold and the goods to me. And so God brings the walls down. It's an amazing victory. Notice how chapter 7 and verse 1 begins, "But." But is always a crippling three-letter word. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Instead of seeing and being impressed and enamored and in awe with the victory and the power of God, there's a man in the midst of Israel whose eyes were all drawn to the wrong things. In fact, a little later on in chapter 7, listen to the language of this confession of Achan in verse 21. Joshua 7, verse 21, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with all the silver underneath it. I saw it, I wanted it, I took it, and I hid it." When Israel goes into their next battle against an enemy they should have easily defeated, they are the ones who have to run and defeat. 36 men lose their lives. And when Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, comes to him saying, why did we lose? And Joshua 7 and verse 11, God's statement is, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in your midst. And that is why the actions of one man affected the nation. Now hear that again. The actions and choices of one man affected the entire nation. And maybe some of you have lived that before. The actions and choices of one family member, of one coworker, of one person in your class brought consequences that affected everyone else. Well, God tells Joshua what to do in order to find the guilty culprit. And so when Achan finally stands before Joshua, he confesses. He confesses to the whole thing, brings out the gold, and then the sentence is given. Down in the end of Joshua chapter 7, Achan, whose name means trouble, brought trouble upon the nation of Israel. And it says in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, the tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is the first recorded act of disobedience of God's people crossing the Jordan. And this is the first divinely commanded act of punishment from the Lord recorded. The Valley of Achor simply means the Valley of Trouble. There at the doorway into the promised land stood this heap of stones as a memorial, a mournful memorial of sin and disobedience and rebellion and death. You might ask yourself, when you come to a story like this, such a tragic story, what good could come from this? What positive message could ever come from such a terrible scene? There is one, and it comes centuries later, because when God speaks through his prophet Hosea to his people who were in the same vein of Achan, living very rebelliously, pridefully, God gives a message of hope back regarding the Valley of Achor. This is in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. Notice it says, "Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of..." And there goes the sermon. Stand and sing. All right. Go with me in your text to Hosea chapter 2. Let's see it together. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 verse 15. "Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." I will give the valley of Achor, a valley that only represented death and defeat and sin and rebellion. And God says, "I'm going to turn that valley into a place of hope. I'm going to take what once represented death and now have it represent life. I'm going to take something that only represented darkness and rebellion and have it to be a sense of deliverance and victory." And the question is, how could that be? How could God take something that for centuries stood as death and rebellion and defeat and turn it into something so victorious, so glorious? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, the fullness of grace and truth." It's because Jesus came into this world. And Jesus came into this world, go with me in your text back to 1 John chapter 3. Jesus came into this world, 1 John 3. And He came to undo what was broken. He came to bring light to the things that were cast into darkness. He came to bring hope where there was only hopelessness and despair. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's why He came. All the evil, all the rebellion, all that was lost and brought by the evil one, Jesus came to undo. And so when He came to this world in Matthew chapter 9, He saw the people like sheep without a shepherd and felt compassion for them. He came and Mark's gospel opens and He healed the sick and He bound the broken and He had compassion and kindness on the lost. And Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees were so taken back because Jesus spent time with those who were sinners, and His response is, "I didn't come for those who were good. I didn't come for those who were clean. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but I came for those who are in sin. And so he came bringing truth, and he came bringing clarity, and he came bringing hope, and he came bringing peace. And in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, in your text with me, in John chapter 10, in seeing the world like sheep without a shepherd, in John chapter 10, he made it very clear, our greatest need and our greatest desperation came from heaven's greatest gift. John chapter 10, Jesus, who has seen this world like sheep without a shepherd, it says in John 10 and in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. He came and he gave his life. That's what we just ate, what we just drank. He gave his life. He gave his blood. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And when it seemed much like that Valley of Achor, that all was lost and Satan has won and darkness has claimed the victory, on the third day, just as he said, he came again. Here's where we catch up. And here's what all this has to mean. Thank you, my brothers, for helping me so much. Here's what this means. Only Jesus could change the story. Only Jesus could take an instrument of death and change it into an icon of hope. The cross, which for years was the representation of cruel, vicious death, to us is the universal symbol of love and victory and peace. Only Jesus could take the place of the skull, Golgotha, and change it into this picture of redemption. There at the cross is our place of victory. There, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, our heart and our mind go back to that hill. Not out of defeat, but out of love. Out of forgiveness and grace. Only Jesus could take the end of the story and change it into a new beginning. Every tomb has always been the end, but not in Jesus. To us, the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away, and that is where our victory begins. That is where our life in him begins. And that's why, to the point of what we're talking about today, only Jesus can take the valleys of trouble and turn them into doorways of hope. The message of the cross and the message of the empty tomb is this. Jesus can change our story. Jesus changes the story. That when we face our valleys of trouble, it is Jesus who can then open up the doorways of hope. It's not through our power and not through our strength and not through our ingenuity. No, Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, this life-changing power. That's what we just sang. This is the power of Christ in me. That's what we're talking about. The power of Christ to change it all. To change the story, to change your story and my story, to where it reads like this, no guilt in life. That Valley of Achor became a monument of guilt. And I don't know about you, when I look in the rearview mirror of my life, I've got some monuments of guilt. That when I look back, I see and are reminded of all the things I've done and said and acted. I wear that guilt like the heavy baggage I just can't shake. And we follow it with us all through life. How do we handle the guilt that weighs so heavy upon us? Have you wrestled with that? How do you face and solve guilt? Do you know the day Jesus died, there were two men who dealt with guilt. They were a lot alike. Both of them knew Jesus. Both were called by Jesus. Both followed Jesus. Both had heard Jesus' sermons. Both had witnessed his miracles. Both of them were commissioned by Jesus to do amazing and incredible things. And both of them failed Jesus terribly. They betrayed Jesus. One led all of the accusers and the guards and the arresters to the very place where Jesus was and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The other denied even knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, three times denied knowing Jesus, even when he was right there. And both of them, after having committed such a betrayal, were wrecked with such guilt. It said of Judas, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. I'm done. I realize what I've done is wrong. He threw the gold back, the silver back. It was too late. Peter, on the other hand, having seen the Lord, looking him face to face after knowing what he had done, ran and wept and mourned and grieved over what he had done. Here's the difference. Judas, out of great grief and out of great guilt, ran. And seeing no hope and no answer, took his own life. Peter ran, but he ran back to the apostles. He went back to those whom he knew. And Peter waited on the Lord. And but 3 days later, when the Lord himself rose again, Peter would hear the resurrected words of Jesus, who brought him comfort and peace and hope. Judas would have been forgiven. Judas could have heard those same exact words. But instead, the ultimate irony, he chose out of defeat to take his own life and hung on a tree out of guilt and shame and disgrace, while at the same time the Savior hung on the tree to take away those very things. How do we face the guilt in our life? Don't quit. Don't you dare quit. Don't give up. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't stop. Paul asks the question, if Jesus has not been raised, our sins then are still upon us. Right? My faith is worthless and I am still in my sins. The question is, if Jesus isn't raised, how do we deal with guilt? How do we get right with God? How do we handle that shame that's like that great weight upon our shoulders? And the reality is we can't. I can't do enough good that makes it go away. And I can't hide from it. And I can't run from it. And I can't ignore it. It's only in Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Or as the Revelation letter would open so powerfully, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, there's a message here. We need to hear what this is saying today, and I want you to hear this today. There is not one, no one, no one, not me, not you, not anyone that exists, no one is too far gone, is too deep, is too lost in sin to be saved. No one is too far from Jesus. No matter how deep, no matter how long, no matter how bad, no matter how lost I feel, no one is too far and lost for the Son of God. And our past may simply seem like those valleys of Achors, those monuments to our sin that reminded us what I've done and what I've said and how I've acted and what it is that I deserve, which is nothing but death from our God. But in Jesus, in its place, instead of looking to my past and seeing those heaped stones of guilt and shame and remorse, in its place can simply be the cross and the empty tomb, the free gift of life, of forgiveness and grace. There's hope for you. Those valleys of Achors can turn into doorways of hope in Jesus. Heaven is still for you. There's grace for you. There's room at the Lord's table, even for someone like me and for someone like you. One of my favorite pictures of this, it was discovered not long ago. There's a cemetery in upstate New York where all these tombstones exist. And on this one tombstone, there's no name, there's no numbers or no dates. The only thing on this one tombstone is the word forgiven. And I love that. which seems to be the picture of death's claim, of darkness' victory. That power of that word forgiven says this: this soul is claimed. This soul is mine. And no power of hell, no scheme of man, not Satan in all of his forces, not even death itself can take what we have from Christ. Which is why there's no guilt in life and there is no fear in death. Not in Jesus. When Jesus was promised to have come, there was a statement made of him beforehand in Luke 1, beginning verse 67, when it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That phrase, horn of salvation, is used all through the Old Testament, and it's a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of defeating and scattering the enemies. Psalm 92 uses it that way. It says, "Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." Lifting up this horn of victory, scattering and defeating the enemies. When Jesus was on the scene, the people thought when the Messiah came, they're going to defeat and conquer and claim victory over the Roman Empire. That's what they thought. This Messiah is going to defeat our greatest enemy, and that's Rome. We're going to become a powerful kingdom like in the days of David. And they were very disappointed with Jesus because that's not the enemy he came to defeat. And brethren, if we mistake who our enemy is today, we're going to be really disappointed with Jesus as well. If we mistake our enemies as those of flesh and blood, of those who don't think like I think, and see things the way that I see things, and disagree with me on matters of life, then I'll be disappointed with Jesus too. Because the enemy he came to defeat was Satan. He came to undo darkness and sin and wickedness and all the things that destroyed us and took us from our relationship with God. And Paul said, the last enemy that he will crush is death. Death is an enemy. Have you thought about through our world all the different reminders we have of death erected around us? Like over in ancient Egypt, those pyramids that housed the great leaders of old and all their treasures and gold stored up for centuries. Or maybe in buried underneath portions of Europe in the catacombs where all those special sacred people are memorialized. Even in the Midwest of our country, I've seen this one firsthand, there are the Native American burial grounds which are raised and protected and sacred. And you think, not just across our country, but across the world. All of the places, the cemeteries, all of those grave markers, all of those tombs, all of them, these living, lasting memorials and representations and reminders of death. That's what the cross was supposed to be. That's what that tomb sealed shut was supposed to be. It's the end. Death has claimed yet another victim. I heard that there's this painting called Checkmate that used to hang in the Louvre. I don't know if it's still there or not. I've not been to the Louvre, but I heard it used to hang there. In this painting, the right man with a nice colorful feather is Satan. And he's playing a game of chess with the man who sold his soul to him. If you don't know anything about chess, if you look at the board, the man who sold his soul is clearly losing. And thus, the name of the piece of the art is checkmate. Satan is claiming victory over yet another soul. The story goes, there was a tour guide who was going through the Louvre, and they came to this, and the tour guide was showing them the picture, describing the background to this story of why this was painted. But there in the midst of those who were watching this painting and listening to the tour was the national champion, chess champion of Russia. And he just stood and looked at this painting. After everyone was done and moving on, he shouted out loud, "It's a lie, it's a lie, the king has another move." Brethren, it's a lie. It's a lie. Our king has another move. The grave is not the end. It was not the end of Jesus' story. It is not the end of our story. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That is what we are celebrating today. Our king has another move. The resurrection seals and guarantees that death will not be the end of our story. And you think of how precious this is today. The words that only Jesus could say to someone like Martha, when he says in John 11 and verse 23, your brother will rise again. Only Jesus could look in this audience and say, your father will rise again. Your mother is going to rise again. Your wife and your husband will rise again. Your brother and your sister will rise again. Your precious child will rise again. Only Jesus could say that, because only Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him shall live even if he dies. Did you know the Latin word for cemetery simply means sleeping chamber? The grave is not our permanent residency. The grave is not where our story will end. Which is why in Christ, it's never goodbye. In Christ, our message to our beloved who reach the end of their life is simply, I will see you soon. I'll see you later. I will see you again. How do we walk this off the page today? How do we take a message like this and take it with us this week? In our valleys of trouble, in my valley of trouble, in your valley of trouble, God has opened a doorway of hope. And so when Jesus knocks, open. Open to hope. Open to grace. Open to forgiveness. Open to purpose and to meaning. Open to comfort. Open to eternal life. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I don't know your trouble today, but I guarantee our Lord has opened and provided a doorway of hope. And so my plea to you today is open. Open the door. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to leave the life of sin that has pulled you from your God behind, if you are willing to confess him as that Son of God as he truly, clearly has proved himself to be, if you're willing this day to put him on in baptism, you too can open that door to victory and to forgiveness. If you are here this morning and you would love some help and some comfort, someone to stand by your side and to walk with you as you start this journey with Christ, you've come to a good place and you've come at a good time. If we can help you, if we can stand with you, if we can be there for you as you begin this journey, right here is where you need to be. Come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. Questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.